The heading for my message tonight is Returning to Faithfulness to God. I'd like to give a little bit of background history concerning the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We recently had a lovely study in Esther by Pastor showing the sovereignty of God, but also the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They also relate to this time of the Jews' restoration. And these three books form the closing section of the Old Testament. Some history: Solomon died in 933 BC, and God in judgment divided the kingdom. The people of Israel had sinned, and so, as promised, God judged them. Israel, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, was centered around Samaria. Judah, the southern kingdom of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, centered around Jerusalem. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom, continued to sin, and so, as warned, God judged them. During this period of 210 years, Israel had 19 kings, but all were bad, Ahab being the worst. During this period of 210 years, Israel had 19 kings. Sorry, I've just said that, but all were bad. Israel, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, were taken captive by Assyria in 721 BC. The people of Judah also continued to sin, and so, as warned, God also judged them. During this period of about 350 years, Judah had had 20 kings. 12 were bad kings, 6 were mostly good, and 2, Hezekiah and Josiah, were faithful to God, and we can class them as being good kings. Judah, the southern kingdom of 2 tribes, were taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So in considering tonight these thoughts from Nehemiah 13, it is a summary of the things that had happened over the years. And so we're in that period of the return of the Jews to Jerusalem from Babylon. In 536 BC, Cyrus decreed that the Jews should return to Judah from Babylon, and about 50,000 returned. Under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest, 20 years were spent rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem, and biblical sacrifices and temple worship were reestablished. In 478 BC, Esther became queen of Persia. In 457 BC, under Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, 25 years were spent rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so Ezra covers both the initial return to rebuild the temple and later the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah cover this time. And Nehemiah covered the second part, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the prophet Malachi also covered this time. So we learn some principles from the summary that Nehemiah gives us in chapter 13 of his inspired book. The heading is Returning to Faithfulness. 5 headings. 1, returning to God's word. 2, returning to holiness. 3, returning to acceptable worship. 4, returning to keeping the Sabbath day. 5, returning to living obediently. And these are truths and encouragements for each of us and a challenge to us even in our day. So beginning at verse 1, returning to God's word. On that day, this chapter opens, the book of Moses was read in the audience of the people. The passage read was from Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 to 5. And they were rejoicing over the completion of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And this passage that they read highlighted the need for separation from the Ammonites and the Moabites, who, way back in Joshua's time, had not helped the children of Israel to enter the promised land via the shortest route. In fact, they hindered them. And that was before the children of Israel had to spend the 40 years in the wilderness. We draw application from this, and we see here the benefit of reading God's word, hearing it preached, meditating upon it, and obeying it. There's not much point reading the word of God if we don't take note what it says and obey it. The people were brought to repentance. God calls us to obey his teaching on sin and on the need to separate from sin by coming in faith and repentance to the foot of the cross, taking Christ as our Lord and Savior. There must be a response. There must be a change of heart when the word of God is read and where the promises of God and the judgments of God are rehearsed before us. They were called to separation. And God also calls us to separate from all that does not conform to his word. That's in our individual lives and in the life of the church. Therefore, there is a great importance on knowing the doctrines of Scripture, the principles which are taught therein, and the application of those principles. We're warned in Revelation not to add to or take away from God's word. But we may fall into doing this by not fully believing God's word or by failing to put it into practice. You might say, I agree with that, but do we really do it? We must check ourselves frequently to see if we're in the Lord's will. We must diligently seek, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to understand God's word and to put it into practice. Christianity is a practical religion. It is a living faith. It's not just once a week, Sunday. It's every day, every living moment is to be lived for the Lord. Our second return is returning to holiness. And we look there in verse 4. Nehemiah was way back in Babylon. While he was away, he's reminding us that Tobiah, one of the main enemies of God and his people, had been given rooms within the temple by Eliashib, the priest. And his occupancy in the temple had stopped the provision and storing of food for the priests. So they had to leave their ministry and they had to go and fend for themselves. So temple worship was stopped. This reminds us that it is important, and we're well blessed here with our pastor, that we have a full-time pastor. He's set aside for the work and he is provided for by the gifts of the Lord's people in this place. But the worship in the temple had stopped. You'll remember Tobiah, no doubt. He married a Jewess, which shouldn't have happened. He was respected by the nobles of Israel. He should not have been given that respect. He, along with Sanballat, had vigorously opposed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And four times they tried to lure Nehemiah away to trap him so that they could kill him. They accused Nehemiah also of plotting against Babylon and sent letters back to Babylon so that he would get into trouble. But the Lord protected him. And Nehemiah records in verse 8 how when he returned to Jerusalem, this is what he said, "And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Action was needed, drastic action, and Nehemiah was not afraid to take it. So the enemy of God was thrown out of the temple. This was faithful Nehemiah's stand against compromise. We note here the weakness of the people. They knew sufficient of the character of Tobiah and his opposition to the building of the walls, his desire to kill Nehemiah. They knew all that. But they had not contended with Eliashib, and they had not stood for the truth. They allowed Tobiah to come into that room in the temple. So we learn from this by application, do we have spiritual discernment to recognize any signs of error creeping in, even into our own thoughts or that of the church? That is our duty, to be on guard, to watch. But we have to know the scripture, and we have to know the principles of God's word to do it, so we must study it. Would we be brave enough to make a stand for the honor of God's word and God's name if someone tried to bring error into our church? Or do we leave this all to the pastor and the church officers? We all have a part to play in supporting the truth and bringing it to those. If we're ministering to children and to others, then it is our responsibility to be faithful to the word of God. So, returning to holiness, we cannot honor the Lord's name if we do not seek to live holy lives. The third returning is to acceptable worship in verse 9. Nehemiah set about cleansing the temple. He restored the provision for the priests so that they could return to their priestly duties of running temple worship. Verses 9 to 13 outline that. We learn by application that there is such a thing as acceptable worship. What is it? Is it just our opinion, or is it taken from the word of God? So many people think, oh, you just have that as your opinion. That's your view. Well, there are sufficient clear instructions in the scriptures that we must be Christ-centered in our worship, not man-centered. We must be reverent. The modern church is way, way in error in these things. So, A, the gospel must be preached consistently and regularly. A number of years ago, my wife and I attended church on holiday. We traveled a little distance to get there, and after the morning teaching service, I asked the pastor if he preached the gospel. He said yes. So we returned for the evening service. But sadly, he did not preach the gospel that night. When I asked him afterwards, why did he not preach the gospel that evening? You said this morning you preached the gospel. His answer was, I preach it once a month. How sad. I did point out to him and try to encourage him to preach it every week, because if you don't have a regular gospel service, how can we as the members of the congregation, the members of the church, have confidence to invite someone in to a gospel service, the best service they should come to for their first attendance at church? But he just had this view, no, I do it once a month. And we thank the Lord that in the rebuilding of this church, my Pastor Hiley and now Pastor Darren, that it's preaching the gospel. We were full on Sunday morning. We could hardly get anybody else in this building with the social distancing that we're carrying out. The blessing of the Lord has been on the preaching of the gospel in this place. Now, some pastors of Reformed churches mention the gospel if it appears in the passage that they're teaching from, but they don't have a regular gospel service. How sad. Many churches are falling into being people-friendly, such that no mention is made of sin and the need for repentance. Their gospel is to love Jesus for what he did on the cross. But that is not salvation. That will not get a soul into heaven. We need repentance, faith, and we need to take on the righteousness of Christ in order to be saved. And B, worship must be recognized the holiness of God. People-centered churches have embraced worldly music and have adopted light wording, putting aside the great hymns of doctrine and faith. Worship has become entertainment. There is no offense with a true gospel preached. There has to be some offense. There has to be something which will draw a reaction, a response, but they leave it out. And they may have large churches with many people, but where are they going? The scripture says that it's probably better that some of those people who lead those churches were never born, because they will be judged for their laxity in that. So acceptable worship is God-centered. It is a spiritual exercise bringing true joy to the soul. We don't need happy-clappy. My soul rejoices when I sing the hymns, when I hear the prayers and can say amen, and when we hear the ministry and the teaching and the gospel. My heart rejoices. I trust yours does too. Now, some insist on psalm singing only. And I think they're a little narrow in this, because our hymn book covers psalms and hymns of Reformed worship, and it enables us to sing, bringing New Testament light on the Old Testament. Ephesians 5:19 speaks of the believers singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we have biblical warrant for not just singing psalms. We sing with New Testament light upon those wonderful psalms that are there. And see, also, preaching must recognize the holiness of God. People-centered churches have embraced a people-friendly message, as we said. They feel it is offensive to say that people are sinners. They feel that people won't come if that is the message. Well, maybe some won't, but then that will be left with them before the Lord. But people come and people respond. Now, we've all heard, come to the Lord, repent your sin, turn from your sin. But we do have some who have not yet done that. May I plead with you, may I cajole you, encourage you to come to the Savior while now is the time to do that. These people who feel offensive to speak of sin, they call people to love Christ for dying on Calvary, but no call to repentance and faith, as we mentioned earlier. Some, on the other hand, follow a hyper-Calvinist view and do not preach a reasoned gospel message calling sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. They will explain the gospel if it clearly appears in the passage under consideration, but often with cold facts and without any pleading or call to repentance. Now, the Lord is so good and kind that people can even be saved in these churches, but to deny the reasoning which is in the scriptures to our congregation is bad. I was in a church again on holiday a few years ago, and I knew the man was a hyper-Calvinist, a very strong hyper-Calvinist, and with great passion, he said, what the people need is information, information, information. And I said in my heart, no, they need the gospel. They need to be pleaded with, to come. It's the information God will bless, yes, but the gospel preached in a reasoned way, God will bless even more. They're afraid of asking people to repent, that that would be a work. And we're not saved by works. But we are saved by faith, and faith brings repentance. So it is a voluntary act of ours once we've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. It is not a work. It is a proper response to the preaching of the gospel. We have the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We start here at EDT, as they started in Jerusalem. Then we go out a bit further, our country, and now around the world, and with electronic means and communication with other faithful churches in different parts of the world, we have all that benefit of sharing the gospel much wider and having fellowship much wider. Now, we know that God holds man to be responsible for his actions, for his rejection, but God knows that because man is dead in trespasses and sin, he is not able of himself to come to Christ. So on the one hand, we're saying, come to Christ, but naturally, men will not come and cannot come. But that's where the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit and his quickening power comes in. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God that given to us by the Holy Spirit. Very clear in Scripture, those wonderful doctrines of grace. So we preach Christ. We preach him crucified. We preach him risen. We preach him ascended and glorified. We preach him returning to be judge of all the earth. And we heard about that Sunday night, didn't we? That even we, as believers, have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the only thing we can plead when we stand there is the death of Christ, his resurrection, his righteousness, for we have none of our own. So we preach Christ, the gospel of redeeming grace for lost sinners. And D, under this heading, preaching must be based upon the inspired word of God. Now, we believe that the best English translation is still the King James Version, which is why we use it. And sadly, in recent years, many churches have replaced it with modern translations, which are based on inferior texts, or in the case of the new King James Version, is very much influenced by those. Some of the side notes are taking the liberal thoughts which are in these other translations. And the unreliable text has a subtle attack upon the deity of Christ. So beware. Let's stay with the King James. It is the best translation in our language. So the fourth returning is returning to keeping the Sabbath day, verse 15. We live in a materialistic age, as you know, and it's an atheistic day that we live in. We're getting so much bombardment with the ideas of men and their philosophies, anti-God, anti-God's truth. Now, Nehemiah, when he had returned, he saw the breaking of the Sabbath and he stood against it. In verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and laden asses, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens. So these things, this commerce was coming into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and it grieved Nehemiah. He said in verse 17 to the people, why profane ye the Sabbath? And he ordered that the gates be shut. He must have been a very strong man. I'd love to have met him and heard him. They must not come in on the Sabbath, he said. This is against the law of God. Now, craftily, some tried to get round this. So they couldn't come in to the city because the gates were shut, but they set their stalls up outside the gates, hoping that the people would come out and buy and do commerce with them on the Sabbath day. I remember quite a number of years ago when I lived in Gloucestershire, before the law was changed, that shops didn't really, most shops couldn't open and sell things on the Lord's Day. And there was a local independent do-it-yourself warehouse that set up in an old mill. And they opened on Sunday. but they weren't supposed to sell anything of those types of goods. So the people came in, they chose their electric drill or their hedge trimmer or whatever the things they wanted from the do-it-yourself goods. And when they came to the till, all those things that they had in their basket were totted up, £150, whatever it might be. And then an onion was produced because that could be sold on Sundays. And so they were charged £150 for the onion, and the other goods they had free. Technically legal, but the authorities soon stamped on that and shut them down on Sundays so that they couldn't do it. But just to show the craftiness of people in what they will do, what they want to do. In verse 22, Nehemiah calls the priest to restart the temple worship. How do we view the Lord's Day? Is it at an hour in church in the morning? And maybe an hour in church in the evening? Or maybe even helping now and again with the Sunday school Bible class? But it is the Lord's Day. It is to be set aside. Now, some churches only have one service, or they arrange their services to accommodate people. I heard of one place in a seaside place that the evening service was held at 4 o'clock in the afternoon because there was a very popular television broadcast show on at between 6 and 7 o'clock. And they thought the people won't come to church because they'll be watching that program. So they accommodated or misaccommodated the Lord's service. But we just may have that attitude of it not being important to attend as many services as we can, both on the Lord's Day and throughout the week. We must ask ourselves, how much do I love the Lord, my Savior? How much do I put him first? Do we really appreciate what he has done for us on Calvary, his resurrection, ascension, his intercession for us at the throne of grace every day, every moment, perfecting our prayers? Do we really appreciate that? Now, we do recognize that some have parental duties and have to stay with children. That's perfectly, we're not criticizing that at all. Some have, sadly, have jobs which demand they work on the Lord's Day at different times, and this spoils their coming to certain services. But we must ask ourselves, could I be in the Lord's house? Am I somewhere, even tonight, or part of Sunday? Am I sat too easily at home when I could be here? We have the benefit of YouTube and broadcasts of the services, which is wonderful, and a great help to those who can't get out, whether it be illness or duties. But maybe we get a bit lax. How lax are we? Are we putting the Lord first? The Lord will bless us if we make, it's not so much a sacrifice, is it? But if we make that effort to come. And fifthly, in verse 23, returning to living in obedience. One of the major sins of Israel throughout their existence was the intermarrying with people from the nations round about them. And sadly, this caused them to embrace the idols of those nations and the culture of those nations. And it got right into their very thinking that the one true God is not really the one true God. There can be other gods that we should worship. And the people of Israel, you remember when Moses was collecting the Ten Commandments, they built a golden calf. They sacrificed their earrings, their gold, to melt it down and make an idol of their hands, and they worshipped it. They were dancing round in some sort of orgy. They weren't living in obedience. Verse 26, we're reminded even the great Solomon had sinned in this way, and it led to the division of the kingdom. He was a great king. He was mightily used of God, but he sinned gravely in some of the things that he did at certain parts of his life. And so God had said, Solomon, at the end of your reign, I am going to divide the kingdom. Judah, Benjamin, and Judah will be in Jerusalem, and the other 10 tribes will be split away. So they would not only be divided, but they would be carried away into captivity. And can you imagine if you were there? We won't get captured. We won't get taken away. No, we're all right. Tomorrow will be the same as today. But no, they were overrun. They were taken away. Obviously, as we thought of at the beginning, the Israelites based in Samaria were taken away earlier and then later, because those who were in Judah and Benjamin, they had disobeyed the Lord, and they had to be taken into captivity. So, even after the return, even after the people had come back to Jerusalem now, knowing that they had been taken captive because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord in this particular respect, even now they went back to continue intermarrying with those whom God had told them they should not. Now, the Lord God is not against anyone marrying a person from a different nationality or culture, but the Bible clearly teaches that we must marry one who has the same beliefs as we do. It stands to reason, doesn't it? How are you going to have in your household all the benefit of praising the Lord, praying together, reading the Bible together, if husband and wife are diametrically opposed? We should seek to aim that, against that. And you young people, seek the Lord. The Lord has a partner for you, as a husband or a wife. But if you will push, if you will go your own way, he will allow that. But it will not be to your joy. You will lose out on it. So make it very clear and clear. And it's just not enough, oh, they come to church. Look for the heart that loves the Lord. Look for the heart that loves God's word. Look for the heart that wants to be in the services and wants to serve the Lord, and discuss the principles of the word that you believe to see if they are the same as the other one. And it's similar to us accepting people into membership. We need to know, do you believe, basis of faith we have, the doctrines, the attitude we have, Keach's covenant, family covenant. I knew one man once, he was a Christian, but he couldn't ascribe to that in a church meeting because he couldn't keep it. Now, we can't keep it. That is such a high set of standards. But it says in there, Keach recognized we would struggle to keep it, but that we were to endeavor to keep it, try to keep it. That was the aim. If we set that as our aim, we're more likely to get near to keeping it than just not pushing it away and say, oh, that's too tight for me, too critical, I can't do it. No, Keach's family covenant should be treated very, very seriously in your application for church membership, if that's where you stand. So, doing these things will honor God and allow a strong testimony to be made. And if it's husband and wife, then any children will be brought up under the truth of God. We are challenged with bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're not perfect, we make mistakes, but we have the Lord with us, and he will bless that sincere endeavor that we seek to set the next generation, our own children, others in coming for membership, that they would be encouraged in the way of the Lord. So this will bring great joy to a marriage with one Lord, one faith. To our church, one Lord, one faith. So, in summary, we have considered returning to faithfulness. One, returning to God's word, vitally important. Returning to holiness, responding to God's word. Returning to acceptable worship, making sure that our worship is Christ-centered, God-honoring, and meeting the standards which the Lord has decreed. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Set it aside. Be in the Lord's house as much as you can. Join us in the mighty work that we do amongst the youngsters in the afternoon. And to live obediently. We cannot really call ourselves Christians if we don't have the desire to live obediently before the Lord. If we say no to some of the things which God has forbidden, then we have an issue that we need to address and ask the Lord for help. Now, Nehemiah concludes in verse 31, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Will you be remembered for good, for your stand for the Lord, in your faithfulness, in all the points we've considered tonight? Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, our church at EDT has been blessed by following these principles. From potential closure in 2010, the Lord has blessed us to the point where we need our planned extension. We're desperately in need of more space because more people want to come. When we are here with 75, 80 within the limitations of COVID restrictions, and probably 90 when we include the children, as we had Sunday morning, there are 40, 50, 60 who can't come, either distance or health or whatever, and they would like to be here. Where are they going to sit? There's space out that front, and we need to build on it and find a larger place. So, in conclusion now, may we hold to these five principles and experience the full blessing of the Lord in our personal lives and in the life of the church at East Dulwich. Thank you.